Our text this morning is John 6, 37. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Also, we could put with it Matthew 11, 28 to 31, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This morning I would like, if I might, to have a proposition embracing three, if not four, points on the cross of Christ, found, if we may, in the verses of the hymn we sang in the opening part of this service. The history behind this hymn is very interesting. And if I might background the hymn with its history, back in the early church fathers' days, we had both the Greek and Latin church fathers. And if we studied them carefully, we can reproduce all of the New Testament with the exception of about four or five verses by just taking it from the writings of the Latin church fathers and the Greek church fathers. Well, back in about 520 AD, there was founded a kind of monastery called Marsaba in the Kidron Valley. Brook Kidron flows down through some deep gorges and finally into the Jordan River. And nestling like a swallow's nest somewhat, almost cut out of the edge of the rock, was this monastery of Marsaba. There was a man by the name of John from Damascus who came about 200 years after it was founded. He came there with his nephew, 10 years of age. He led him by the hand into the monastery, and he became one of the residents, and he lived there all his life, never left. And this man's name was Stephen. He died at 59 years of age, and his bones still lie in repose in the Marsaba Monastery. He was the choir leader and the poet of the monastery throughout his lifetime. He wrote for us this wonderful poem, and it was in Latin and continued in Latin until 1862. In 1862, John Neal translated it into the simple but beautiful English that we sang this morning. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side. If I find him and I follow, what is guerdon here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Angels, prophets, saints, and martyr answer, yes. Now, if we accept embracing our proposition with the poem, the first thing the poet addressed himself to was man's supreme need. Man's supreme need. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. My first consideration under that head is this. We do not get weary in the sense that this poet is speaking of weariness from the daily routine of life. We don't get weary from our daily labors. Not the weariness he's talking about. We don't get weary. In fact, Charles Mayo agreed with an article we find in the current Reader's Digest. And in this digest, the article written by a doctor says that it isn't hard work that hurts you. Hard work will not hurt you. In other words, that isn't what makes you tired. It might make you physically tired, which is a good, a very fine asset, but it is not what makes you tired. Now, to go further, he said, work is what you have to do, and play is what you enjoy doing. Therefore, if we may make a syllogism out of the doctor's argument, therefore, if you enjoy your work supremely, you will not get tired of the work, though you may get tired in the work. Now, with that thought in mind, can you imagine a man who has spent his whole life from 10 years of age to 59 in a monastery as a monk in a little cubicle carved out of the rock, living mid stone walls, having all of these isolated hours of observance and vigilance alone with himself and the Lord, never having the burden of supporting a family, never had the burden of punching a clock and coming home and then doing his chores about the house. He never had the routine of the average person, which we think God has provided for us. God saw it was not good for man to be alone. But how could this one come out with, "Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest." He got it because sin is what makes us weary. The burden of sin is what bears us down. And this one had found in the cloistered monastery the spiritual secret of the burden of life found in the sins of the flesh. If we go back to Eden, we will find that immediately after the burden of sin fell upon that first couple in the garden, that fell first. You remember? And then after the burden of sin came the burden, you recall, as a result of that, came the burden to Eve of childbearing, and then mankind was told by the sweat of his brow that he should eat his bread because God had cursed the earth because of man. Now, with that true, no one, and we could take the extreme cases. For example, I've cited the instance of the Englishman that came over here, and he said, "I don't understand," he said, "your terminology," he said, "here in America." He said, "You talk about a man that goes around and never does anything from day to day, never works, he's just a tramp, and he's at home wherever he takes off his hat and no responsibilities." And he said, "You call him a tramp." And he said, "In England, we call them dukes," he said. "Man that has no responsibility, man that has no burden of life externally, but within, the duke has a greater burden than the man who has to work." Like Merton has said of Harvard, "Men suffer far more from their internal environment than they do their external environment." And many have thought, that if they could only get rid of their external burdens, that they would have happiness. But if we will study it, we'll find that many who have attained that position, I often think of the case of in Rochester, New York, Eastman, a man who was almost Mr. Rochester. He had so many gifts in his benevolences that the city of Rochester could have fallen at his feet and worshipped him. And yet, he died on a suicide pillow with more money than he could count. Every wish of life had been satisfied, but that man died of the burden of sin. And if this monk could have come to him, he would have said to him, Mr. Eastman, art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then the first vision he has is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who points us to our burden. But when he has described the burden of life, he then turns and he has a vision of the Savior. Now at this point, we see how many in the social gospel have tried to relieve man of his physical burdens. They think if they could only give him enough to eat and give him good housing, and if they could provide for him a good education and provide for him all of the amplifications of civilization, that they will have relieved the poor underprivileged of his great burden of life. This is a devil's lie. If one was ever palmed off on the American public, and I said this morning to my class and somewhat over the radio, that those who boast so much of personal liberty, and they want to give every individual great liberty, and they think when they lobby in Washington and provide all these things that relieve man of his physical burdens, that they're going to have an ideal citizen. But if we look at it, as we have gone on with social legislation, we have doubled and tripled the crime budget of the United States. God said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. It's just as much a command as it is to observe the seventh. And man thinks that the ideal is going to be a 30-hour week. Therefore, there's those who are false prophets who tell us, relieve man of the physical burden and he'll be all right. There are others that say man needs a teacher. Others say he needs a counselor. In seminaries throughout the land, the liberal seminaries and some that are new evangelical are giving more courses now in counseling than they are in theology. They feel that all man needs to have pointed out for him is a good example. Show him the way so that he can get out of from under his present burden. But this monk knew better. This monk says, hath he marks to lead me to him if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints. And he sighed. Do you have a burden? Are there times when you'd like to sing there, when there comes to the weary a blessed release, and upward we pass to that kingdom of peace? When we step from this earth to God's heaven so fair, we'll say good night here, but good morning up there. But we don't have to wait till we die. We have a foretaste of it now. God has given it now. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we find the monk knew very well the only one that can relieve that burden is the one who bore the burden of sin on Calvary, and the one who has provided for us a free salvation in him. You know, as time goes on, people around town are finding out about our new building, and we're rejoicing in this. And even two or three have asked me about the new organ that we're going to have. And fortunate enough, Brother John Van Dalen, one of our members, and it's his business, organ building. And he has friends in Holland, and he's made a trip, and he's bought for the trustees an organ that'll be brought over here and built in our new auditorium. And different ones have said, oh, what capabilities that's going to have. That's wonderful. Wonderful. I recall I had a layman once in my church that had a tremendous organ in his home, and he also had a grand piano. And he was a merchant, but he had set out to be a professional musician. And I never forget when he told me, he said, I got just far enough in music, he said, to be a failure as a professional. And he says, to be disappointed as a layman. I never forgot that. A failure as a professional. In other words, he wasn't quite good enough. But he said disappointed as a layman. One who had felt he'd never quite made his mark. And he used to, and realizing my ignorance in music, when Gallo Kirchy would come to town, or when Paderewski had come to town, he would invite and we'd go. And then he would sit sometimes at his organ and he'd say, now, you're not as ignorant of music as you think about. Now when I play this one, I think it was some Russian composer. He said, you listen in here for the roar, he said, of thunder and the sharp clap. And then he says, listen, he says, for the downpour of the rain. And then another number, he'd say, listen for the clatter of the horse's hoofs. And he'd go through all this, and when he pointed it out to me, I could hear it, especially when he talked about the horse's hoofs, because I'd come from the West, where we had a lot of that. And I'd been out in the rain. I knew what rain sounded like. And I'd heard the thunder. And when I heard the simulation of so many things that he could do on that organ, it was utterly amazing. And his expression would change, and he would sit there, like the poet has said, sitting at the organ when he was ill at ease, and his fingers wandered noisily over the noisy keys. But you know, this organ is not going to play anything quite as good as Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. 'Twas grace that brought me to the throne, and grace that made my heart to fear. Yea, and then when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the monk was thinking of when he said, hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide, in his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And what he was not, he did become, that we might become what we were not. As Martin Luther transliterated that verse. So we find then in the third place, he said, if I find him and I follow, what is Gerdian here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. Now at this point, we have to part company with the monk's understanding of the Christian life. The monk was living in a cloistered monastery, and he figured if he kept on faithful, somehow at the end, if he kept on faithful, that there would be sorrow vanquished, labor ended, and home at last. But you see, the monk didn't understand but one side of the cross. And I wish I had a whole hour to discuss this. This is what keeps people from being saved. People say, well, I can't do this. It's give up this and give up that and quit this and quit that. Well, I couldn't have either. And I used to think that's the way it was to become a Christian. We here this morning for this testimony are more hated for our doctrine of separation, more widely hated for that than any other single thing that we stand for. If you just come with us, and by the way, if you don't come with them, You fall under the same curse that the apostles wanted to bring down on people in their day. You remember they came to Jesus, they said, "We found someone over here casting out demons. And we forbade him." You see? Well, he said, "Well, in whose name were they casting them out?" "In your name." Well, he said, "You better leave them alone." He said, "You better leave them alone." But they forbade him because they came not with us. Now at this point, notice, there are two sides to the cross. And I always, at this point, always think of that old weather vane that had in the Latin, a tenio, e tenio, on it. The cross. One, I hold. I hold. And that's all the monk saw, that he had to hold on to the cross. Like the Rock of Ages picture of the maiden stretched with both hands high on the crossbars and her body hanging down on the upright, with the rock jutting out of the sea and the angry waves flowing about as she was holding on to the cross. This was all the monk could see. I hold. Ah, but when the weather vane gets turned around on the other side, there's another saying, I am held. I hold, but the monk didn't see the other side. I am held. Now, have you got a sin that's bothered you? Have you got a besetting sin? All of us had one. Somehow the besetting sin with everybody is much like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Everyone has one. Usually people that aren't fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ have some besetting sin. With some, it's a small thing, if the world knew what it was. With others, it might be some huge thing. But whatever it is, it's at this point where the monk stumbled. He says, "What is Gerdian here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear." That's only half of it. The other half is, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." What was he rich in? He was rich in righteousness, and he puts that to your credit. He was rich in example, he can put that to your credit. He was rich in power, and that's what we don't have in sin. And the Christ that holds us, we hold him by faith. His reciprocation. I hold, but I am held. Now at this point, and I've made this statement many times, and especially this past week as word reached me, of a brother in the faith out in an eastern state that would be old enough to retire according to the statistics of the business world, had lost his testimony with thousands of people under his shepherding care. And I couldn't help but wonder what happened to the Holy Spirit in his life. How had he been using the Holy Spirit? Why was he not held by the Christ who died on the cross and said, "It's expedient for you that I go away," as we'll consider this coming Sunday, this coming Thursday night in the 16th chapter of the book of John. "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away," he said, "I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And if that Holy Spirit is indwelling you and the riches of Christ's power is within you, then you not only hold on to the cross, but also the Christ of the cross holds on to you. In the 17th chapter of John, which is the following day's reading, Friday of next week, or this week, you'll find where he said, "All that the Father hath given me, I have kept." All that the Father hath given me. But I hold means by faith you have to give yourself to it and cooperate with God in that. Through all the depths of sin and loss drops the plummet of the cross. Never yet abyss was found deeper then the cross will sound. I don't care what your besetting sin is, it can be cured at Calvary. Now quickly we come to the last thought. First he had a vision, you remember, of man's great need, supreme need was rest. Rest of soul, not of body. Then he had a vision of Christ, the dying Christ, the Savior of the cross. Then he had a vision of the Christian life, but he only saw half of it. He saw that we were always holding on to something. He didn't see Christ holding on to us, reciprocating for our faith, which he does. And then in the end, he said, if I follow, what is Gerdian here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Then he comes finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Angels, prophets, saints, and martyr. Answer, yes. In other words, is it a questionable thing or is it a sure thing, the Christian life? Is it one that has objective proofs in answer to a subjective faith? Yes, it's true. May I use an illustration that comes out of the Alps in Switzerland? Back in the years, they've had trained St. Bernard dogs that would go into an area where there'd been an avalanche. And the dog was trained to dig out the victims out of the snow, many times finding them already numb and unconscious with the cold. And the St. Bernard was taught to dig them out and to spread his body upon them until they revived. And then they had tied around his neck some first aid for the victim when he would become conscious. And there's a story told of one instance in the case of an avalanche where this dog had found and saved 69 people. And when he went after the 70th one, he came, found this victim, stretched himself upon it. And when the man revived, he thought that it was a wolf that was going to harm him. And so he takes his dagger from his belt that they always carry, and he stabbed it into the dog. And the dog, injured, withdraws, goes back, and lies at the door of his master and bleeds to death. Now, it may be only a legend. Possibly it is. I'm not concerned about that. But I do know this. The Lord Jesus Christ has rescued many and many and many a sinner. Many and many a sinner who's had a besetting sin, who thought he was hopeless and helpless. And then, when they came to awaken to the fact that he had spread himself upon them to protect them from every judgment of sin, that they came to Christ and he delivered them. But there are others who felt they see only one side of the cross. They can't quit this, and they can't give up that, and they can't do this, and they can't do that, and they don't enjoy this, they don't enjoy that. I don't know what those people are going to do in heaven, where we're going to spend eternity singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. If they're prayer meeting shy here, when do they think they're going to change? I wonder. If they're witnessing shy here, when do they think they're going to change? I wonder. There isn't very much hope. And then these individuals many times will stab the one that wants to be their Savior. Stab the one that wants to be your Savior. We find a warning against that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then there's another one about trampling underfoot the Son of God that warns us against it. They said that when we do this, he said, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You might walk out today claiming the old weather vane promise, I hold and I am held. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in this hour. We ask the Spirit of God that inspired the Word of God may enliven it even now to the glorification of Himself, the salvation of the lost, and the edification of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.